Very blessed morning to one and all, and also a blessed new year in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this new year, it is good for us to be focusing our thoughts on renewing our strength in the Lord. And that is our theme for 2025, as summarized in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I would like you to take time to read the article that I've written in today's weekly so that you'll understand why this theme has been chosen and what it means to have our spiritual strength renewed in the Lord. And one thing that is mentioned in today's article is that renewing our strength can be done only by having the right perspective of the Lord Himself. He is our source of strength. One book that is very useful to give us the right perception of our Lord is the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so the sermons that will be preached in Life Church this year will be based on a detailed study of this New Testament book. So let us consider why it is good to study this Epistle to the Hebrews. Firstly, the name, Hebrews, tells us who it was meant for. It was written to a church in Rome that was made up predominantly of Jews or Hebrews around the year 65 to 70 AD. And this Jewish church had already been in existence for about 35 to 40 years by the time they received this epistle. And so by that time, most of its members would already be second or third generation Christians. But somehow, they had failed to grow spiritually. And now they were facing severe persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. And this persecution started after a great fire that burned down the city of Rome in AD 64. And so in order to deflect all the blame that was leveled at him, Nero now blamed the Christians for the fire of Rome. And so as many Christians now began suffering from intense persecution, those in the Jewish church were now greatly tempted to leave their faith in Christ so that they could avoid the persecution. And they even thought of returning back to Judaism. And that really indicates that their faith was so weak that they were now in dire need of spiritual renewal. So the Epistle of Hebrews was written to them in order to show how Christ is so much greater than everything that is so highly revered in Judaism, such as the prophets and the angels, Moses and Joshua, and the priesthood of Israel. And so they must therefore retain their faith in Christ and renew their walk with Christ. And we trust that God will use what was written to them to also renew our spiritual life and strengthen our faith in Christ so that we will be faithful even when the time comes for us to endure persecution for His sake. Now, secondly, this epistle to the Hebrews was written to show how Christ is superior to everyone else and that He is everything that we need as the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, this theme is emphasized no less than 25 times in the book. Christ is superior. It is also reflected in the three main parts of this book. The first two parts give us doctrinal instructions, while the third part gives the practical applications. In the first seven chapters, we learn about the superior person of Christ. The next two chapters are about the superior ministry of Christ. And then in the last four chapters, we will learn about our superior life in Christ. You know, besides the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this book gives us the most profound understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews can rightly be called the fifth gospel, since it now takes up from where the four gospels ended and what Jesus did after His ascension, reigning at the Father's right hand and interceding for us. So studying this book will help us all to grow in our personal knowledge of Christ, in our daily walk with Him, and most of all, in our love for Christ. Now, thirdly, the Epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes the importance of being faithful. Contrasting examples are provided in this book to show what faithfulness means. There are strong exhortations to encourage believers to be faithful and also equally strong warnings against being unfaithful. And all these would be found in the 12 "let us" passages in the book. So this emphasis on being faithful will inspire all of us to have the right priorities in life so that we will always remain faithful to the Lord. Fourthly, studying the book of Hebrews will help us to unfold the mystery of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. It reveals how Christ was foreshadowed for centuries before he came into this world. No less than 35 Old Testament passages are quoted in the book of Hebrews, along with many allusions and types of Christ in the Old Testament. And through all this, we will be able then to step back and see the entire panorama of God's redemptive acts in history with Christ at the very center. So with this short introduction, we shall now begin our study of the book of Hebrews by looking at the first three verses. So let us read these first three verses together in unison, starting with verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. You'll notice an interesting feature about the way the book begins. Although it is an epistle, a letter, it does not begin in the usual way that most New Testament epistles begin. You know, an epistle would usually begin by identifying who wrote it and also who it was written to. And although many believe that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, it lacks the usual words of introduction that is found in all his epistles. So why is this so? Well, it may be that the writer wanted his readers not to look at anyone else, but to focus all their attention on the Son, who is Jesus Christ. So right from verse 1, the spotlight is turned on Christ. In a long introduction that continues all the way to the fourth verse, Christ is powerfully presented to us in matchless glory. And that brings out a very important truth to us. You know, in the midst of all the things that we do in life, in the midst of all the busyness, you know, that we always get ourselves into, we must keep looking to Jesus Christ. We must turn our eyes upon Jesus and look at his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. These are the words that we must now heed, especially as we live in perilous times. This is an age when the church at large, and many Christians in particular, are losing their focus on the Lord Jesus and focusing instead on social activities, on being more culturally relevant to the world, on seeking new methods to grow the church. There is an urgent need, really, to regain and maintain our focus on Jesus Christ. In whatever area of life we can think of, Christ should always be right at the very center. He has to be the central aim, the central object of everything, whether it is of knowledge, of wisdom, of our teaching, of the church, and even of the whole of our own life. At the risk of sounding too repetitive, we must insist on emphasizing this again and again. Why? Because there is an ever-present danger that we may get tired of Jesus Christ after some time and be distracted away from him. You know how people tend to get excited when they have something new? You know, like having a new car, or having a new house, or a new Labubu doll, right? But you also know that after the novelty wears off, what happens? They become tired of it, and then they move on to something else that is new. But if we were to do that to Christ and move on to something else other than him, we stand to lose everything that really matters in life. And we must therefore resolve to focus our vision, our thoughts, our meditations, our hopes and desires, yea, even our entire life upon Christ. And this study of the book of Hebrews should help us all to keep Christ at the front and center of our life. You know, you can see this in the way that the book itself begins. The very first three verses of Hebrews are very ingeniously crafted to leave an impression, a deep impression of Christ on the reader. Actually, the way it is written is, you could say, it's just like a personal profile of Christ. And I'm sure we all are familiar with that. You know, whenever you apply for a job, you send in your CV, there's always your personal profile right at the top, right? Putting all your biggest achievements, right? Or the whatever things that you would like your interviewer to know about you first. So here you see the personal profile of Christ impressing us with no less than three amazing truths about him. Firstly, that he is the final revelation of God. The first verse teaches us this most basic truth. God has revealed himself to mankind. God has not kept himself silent. He has made himself known. However, there are many people today who don't believe that. They do not think that God has revealed himself at all. They call themselves agnostics, and they claim that if God does exist, it is impossible for anyone to know him, since God has not spoken at all until now, and he probably never will. And they would say that the only way they would ever accept the existence of God is if God speaks to them personally with an audible voice. But I find it strange that these same agnostics would readily accept the existence of prominent people who had lived in ancient times, even though they had never heard any of them or seen any of them before. For example, you know, who would doubt the existence of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or Napoleon? And their acceptance is based entirely on historical records of what these ancient people did and spoke, written records that sometimes even contradict each other. Now, against all that, we have here in our hands the written records of what God had done and said in the past, at many different times and to many different people. And yet, all these written records bear a coherent and consistent testimony about God. And that is what the writer of Hebrews states in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that means that God has not remained silent. He has spoken. He has revealed himself through individuals called prophets using many different modes of communication. To some, he spoke through dreams. Some of them, he used visions, or he would send messengers called angels. Many times, he even spoke to some prophets with an audible voice. But could any of these ever provide a full and final revelation of God to us? No. Because God is so immense, so great, that such modes of communication are limited and could only at best provide fragmentary revelations of God. And anyway, all these revelations were designed only to prepare the way for God's full and final revelation of himself. And just 11 days ago, we celebrated the 2024th anniversary of that event. Every Christmas, we remembered how God himself came into this world as a human being, and he lived here among us for about 33 years. Through God's revelation of himself as the Son, many people could now behold his glory and hear him for the first time speaking to them directly with divine authority. And we have in our hands the written records of what he did and what he spoke. So there is no doubt at all that God has spoken. In fact, this is the main clause of the three verses we had read a while ago. If you were to remove all the subordinate clauses, the main clause is God hath spoken unto us by his Son. In Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself to men perfectly. And there are two significant descriptions found in verse 3 which demonstrate just how perfectly the Son reveals the Father. Firstly, the Son is described as the brightness of God's glory. And this brings out the external equality of the Son with the Father in outward glory. You know, when you gaze at the sky on a very clear night, and then you behold a multitude of stars, you may perhaps wonder, you know, how is it possible for me to see all these glorious objects in outer space when they are millions of light years away? How is it that I can see them? Well, the answer is that though these stars are extremely far away, the light that shines from them can travel the entire distance to reach us and make them visible to us. And in the same way, the distance between us and God is so great that it exceeds all human ability to see His glory. But through Jesus Christ, we now can see the glory of God because He is the Son who comes from God all the way to us to reveal God in all His majestic glory. So that's the meaning of the first description of the Son, which is the brightness of God's glory. The second description of the Son in verse 3 is that He is the express image of God's person. And this brings out the equality of the Son with the Father that is not just outward but inward as well. There's an internal equality that the Son has with the Father. In Jesus, we have the full expression of God's own nature, His essential nature. You know, it is just like what happens if you are to take a seal and press it hard into some sealing wax. When you remove the seal, what you'll see in the wax is an exact image of the seal. So in the same way, we can see the exact image of God's person in Jesus Christ, because He is the Son who is equal with the Father internally. Now, all of this then means that anyone who desires to know precisely what God is like has to come to Jesus. Jesus Himself had told His disciples, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Nothing can ever surpass that perfect revelation of God that has come to us through the Son. And that implies that the Son must be God's final revelation to men, that nothing can improve on that. Anything that is added on to this revelation or that deviates from this revelation of God must then be rejected. And it also implies that believers would do themselves a huge disservice if they were to abandon the Son. Earlier on, I mentioned that this epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Rome who were tempted to leave Jesus and return to Judaism just to avoid persecution. And if they were to do that, they would be rejecting the full and final revelation God had made through His Son in favor of the inferior and incomplete revelations God had made earlier on through the prophets. And such rejection would be an extremely serious error in view of the second amazing truth about Christ that is given in His personal profile. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We see this mentioned in verse 2. "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." Now, God has many sons. In fact, we are also called the sons of God or children of God in John chapter 1, verse 12. But there is only one, only begotten Son of God. And from the very beginning, God had appointed Him to be the heir of all things. Now, the word heir here indicates the right of ownership. It shows that Christ is ultimately the owner of the entire universe. All things will belong to Him. You know, in this world, there are many people who claim ownership of a piece of property or assets, and then when their claims are being challenged, they will produce title deeds to prove that they are the legal owners of these things. But actually, in reality, all these things are merely on loan to them or leased to them for a time, since everything will ultimately belong to Christ. Throughout history, many nations have extended their territories, their boundaries, through conquest to make themselves great. And many lives have sadly been sacrificed just to defend territorial rights. But in reality, all the nations of the world belong to Christ, and they will soon be ruled by Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, besides being the heir of all things, the Son is also the one through whom God made all things. The end of verse 2 says, "by whom also He made the worlds." And this is also mentioned in Colossians 1 verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And since all things were made by him at the beginning, and all things will end up being his at the end, now we can understand what Jesus meant when he said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." There can be no greater statement of sovereignty over all things than this. Now, there is one more thing that we must know about the Son's involvement with all things in the universe. He's not only the heir and maker of them. The words "all things" in the next verse reveal that the Son is also the one who upholds them by the word of his power. And that means that Christ is all the time sustaining all things that he created. Now, I'm sure we all know that sunlight is essential to sustain life on this planet. So what will happen if the sun were to stop shining? I'm not just talking about a solar eclipse, which is just for a while, but to stop shining forever. All the plants on earth will stop producing oxygen, and then we will suffocate. All the crops will stop growing, and then we will starve because there's nothing left to eat. Temperatures will drop drastically, and then we will all freeze. The atmosphere will disintegrate, and we'll all be exposed to all those harmful cosmic rays. The earth will become a dark, cold, inhospitable wasteland, and we will all die. But the rest of the universe will still carry on, will still exist, because the shutdown of the sun will only affect life on planet Earth. It's a different matter if the Son of God were to stop sustaining all things. If that were to happen even for a fraction of a second, the entire universe would instantly collapse. It'll disintegrate. So doesn't that tell you just how powerful Christ is? You know, whenever we gaze up into the night sky and we see all these galaxies and stars in their positions, orbiting with mathematical precision for thousands of years so that we know, you know, at any time when this star will be there, when this planet will be there, and so on, we know that all this is achieved only by the power of the Son of God. And the Son of God has provided ample demonstrations of his power when he was with us here on earth. The angry waves and winds were stilled just by the word of his power. He said, "Peace, be still," and instantly everything was calm. By the word of his power, disease and death released their hold on man, and demons fled away. And even right now, all things are still being sustained by the word of his power. But perhaps you may then wonder, why does the Son bother to sustain a universe that is already so corrupted with sin? Why does he still sustain all things when they have come under the awful curse of sin? Can the Son stop sustaining them, just let them disintegrate, and then after that start all over again, create all things all over again? Yes, it's within his power to do that. But he has not done this. Why has he not stopped upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power? Because it was the Father's will to remove the curse of sin from it, and to do this by making his only begotten Son the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And this brings us now to the third amazing truth that is found in the personal profile of Christ. It says here in the end of verse 3, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." And so this tells us that Christ is the royal priest of God. He came into this world not only to reveal God to us, but also to reconcile us to God as our priest. But in order to reconcile us to God, Christ himself had to bear the awful death penalty that we deserve for our sins. Because of his great love, God's only begotten Son suffered and died for us on the cross to purge our sins away and to purify us for himself. And then after he had purged our sins, and had risen from the dead, he ascended up to heaven, and he was crowned with glory and honor, and is seated forever at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this right hand of God is the position that is highest and closest to God. And this position is reserved only for the Son. It belongs to Him alone. No angel in heaven is ever given any honor as great as this. And this truth is echoed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But let us not forget that this highly exalted position could only be assumed by Christ after he had purged our sins away. That's what verse 3 says. "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." You see, in order to be exalted, the Christ first had to be humbled. He humbled himself by being made in the likeness of men and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Without going through the cruel, humiliating death on the cross to purge our sins, the Son would not have the highest place of honor at the right hand of God. So this, dear friends, is the greatest work that Christ has accomplished for you and for me. And we should be most grateful, eternally grateful to Him for this, because by that we now have been delivered from sin and eternal death. But perhaps there may be some here who has not yet been delivered from sin and eternal death. You see, if you are still trying to work for your own salvation, still insisting that by your good works you can get yourself right with God, please understand it is a futile thing. There is nothing that you can ever do to purge even one sin in your life. But Christ has already done everything that was needed to purge all your sins away. His finished work is evident from the posture that he is now taking. All the priests need to be standing to offer sacrifices to God continually. But Christ, our royal priest, stands no more. Now he sits down because his work of making a complete sacrifice is finished. It's done. Since he has done all the work to purge your sins away, you must now trust in his finished work alone to save you. Now this morning you have seen three amazing truths about Christ in his personal profile. You have seen that he is the final revelation of God, the only begotten Son of God, as well as the royal priest of God. And you know, in these three truths, we can see all three offices of Christ, that he is the prophet, king, and priest. And if you are unsaved, you need all these three. You need a prophet to reveal God to you. You need a king to rule over you. And you need a priest to purge your sins and to reconcile you to God. Christ is the only one who fulfills all these three needs. So, do you want him to save you by being your prophet, your king, and your priest? If you do, please listen carefully to what you need to do. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Christ and about yourself as true. That he is the only begotten Son of God, who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to Christ personally that you need his salvation. Come to him and tell him that you now put your trust in his finished work alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Christ once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make him your king from now on. Now, to all the rest of us here who have already done this, who are already saved, let me say this. What you have learned about Christ from his personal profile must affect the way that you treat his word. Since Christ is the Son by whom God has spoken, you cannot treat his word the same way that you would treat the words of men. For instance, if you don't like what I say to you, you can easily choose to ignore it. you can do that because I'm only a man, I'm only your equal. But if your boss at work or if a police officer were to tell you to do something, you better listen. You better take what they say seriously, because if you don't, there'll be unpleasant consequences for you. You may lose your job, or you may get yourself a fine or land yourself in jail for obstructing the law. So if the words of men with authority over you need to be taken seriously, how much more should the words of Christ be taken seriously? He is not only higher in authority than anyone else. He is supreme over all. And Matthew records that when Christ was transfigured in the presence of three of his disciples, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. But while Peter said this, a bright cloud came and overshadowed them, and God himself answered Peter, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So even though there's Elijah and there's Moses, who are they supposed to hear? Christ. Now God is saying this to you as well. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Since he says, hear ye him, you then need to reflect on how seriously you take the words of Christ. Has Christ spoken to you? Yes, he has. The Bible that you have with you is not only his word to everyone generally, but also his word to you personally. Christ spoke to you when you read the passage from Hebrews just a while ago in the responsive reading. Did you hear him speak? Christ spoke to you when you were doing your quiet time today. Did you hear him? Christ spoke to you each time you have come for a worship service, or you have attended a Sunday school class or Bible study. And Christ also spoke to you if you had attended our church camp in June last year, or the LTF camp or YF camp that was just a few weeks ago. But how seriously did you take his words? Did you give enough thought to him? Have you heeded his warnings? Have you acted on his commands? God says, hear ye him. Secondly, what we have learned about Christ from his personal profile should also affect the way that we treat Christ himself. And we have seen that Christ now sits at the highest place of honor, which is the right hand of the majesty on high. So, shouldn't he also be sitting in the highest place in your life as well? You see, we must not just think of ourselves as being mere spectators watching all these things happening. Are we here just to admire Christ in all his glorious supremacy over all things? No, because we are also his subjects. He is supreme over us. And that has great implications now on how we live our lives. Please ask yourself this very simple question. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you really living for Christ? Or are you living for yourself? Have you become so preoccupied with your work and with your own personal interests to care about the work and interests of Christ? Have you compromised your devotion to Christ and your walk with him? Now, dearly beloved, if you are convinced that this describes your present situation, please resolve to change. This is the beginning of the year. Make a fresh start today to be spiritually renewed in the Lord. Take careful stock of your life. Get rid of every idol that you have been serving, whether it is the idol of prosperity, success, popularity, prestige, power, or pleasure. The reign of these idols must end, so that Christ can take his rightful place on the throne of your life. Now, if you still have some misgivings and can't bring yourself to do this yet, please take time then to reflect on all those amazing truths that you have learned about Christ in his personal profile. Is anyone else ever called the Son of God, the only appointed heir of all things? Has anyone else ever done the works that Christ alone has done, his work of creation and his work of upholding, sustaining all things? Does anyone else have the nature that he has? That's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Has anyone else ever been exalted to the position that he has at the right hand of the Majesty on high? And please remember that Christ is sitting there at the right hand of the Majesty on high because he first lovingly humbled himself to purge away your sins by dying in your place. Has anyone else ever loved you more than Christ has loved you? Please, let all these thoughts now sink into your heart and draw you to him as you turn your eyes upon him and look full in his wonderful face. Tell him now that you sincerely want him to be your Lord and Master, and that now you want to commit yourself to obey him, trust him, love him, worship him, serve him, and proclaim him. Doing this will renew your strength in the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank thee that thou hast opened our eyes to see Christ in all his majestic glory as the Son who deserves the highest place in our life. And we pray, O Lord, that thou would impress in our hearts that we must also respond by making him the King of our lives. So help us, O Lord, to hear Christ, to hear his every word, that we may not just be hearers, but doers of his word, and help us to honor Christ in everything that we do, until the day that we see him face to face. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.